We're entering into Romans 3, and in Romans 3 there's kind of this turning point, and I don't know if you've ever been in a scenario where something happened that you didn't see coming. There was a guy that went to a pharmacy store, and he asked the pharmacist, he said, "Do you have anything for hiccups?" And the pharmacist said, "Yeah, check aisle 3. So he went down to aisle 3, and the pharmacist, while he wasn't looking, snuck up behind him, stuck his leg out, gave him a little shove, and went, "Ah!" Now he's on the ground, he's really confused. He asks the pharmacist, "What are you doing?" And the pharmacist says, "Well, do you have hiccups now?" He goes, "No, I never had them. I was getting something for my wife." Sometimes there's surprising things that happen. One day I was going out to my car with my wife, and I went to open the car door. And have you ever had those times where something shouldn't scare you, but it does? So as I was opening the car, a bunny rabbit just ran right out like next to my feet and scared me really bad, and I just yelled really loud, "Good golly!" And then Sandy just couldn't stop laughing. She goes, "Well, we know you don't curse." And so now it's a running joke whenever like anything surprising happens. She's like, "Good golly!" And that's just, there's just some things that are just surprising, shocking. And in Romans, we have the theme verse of Romans in 1, verse 16, 17, which we've been doing the last couple weeks, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. From the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And here's kind of what Paul is going to flesh out today in Romans 3. "A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." But then right after that, in Romans 1, 18 to 32, we see Paul paint this picture of the Gentiles and how they had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for these carved images, how they'd worship created things rather than the Creator. And you can see, once again, the church in Rome was built of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And you could see the Jews going, yeah, give it to them, Paul. They don't know what they're doing. Give it to them. And then in Romans 2:1, he transitions and he says, "You," and later we see later in the chapter, he says, "You, if you call yourself a Jew," and he tells the Jews, "Look, you're missing it too." And it all comes to this kind of culmination later in the chapter that says there's no one righteous, no one who does good. And so as you get to this point, and then we're seeing the blatant unrighteousness of the Gentiles, the hypocritical righteousness of the moralizers, and the confident self-righteousness of the Jewish people, we come to chapter 3. And what we come to in chapter 3 is that it starts off, and Paul's asking in 3 verse 1, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. But then in verse 9, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage?" Talking about Jews again. "Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." So Paul is crafting this argument that shows that there is an advantage for the Jews in that they had the law and they were given the law and God gave them the commands and what to do and what not to do, but they don't have any advantage because they still sin, because all of us sin. And so Paul's building to this culmination that's going to happen in verse 21. 21, that's not a real verse number. 21, thank you. I didn't get much sleep last night. Michigan won, yay! Okay, so I might be a little excited today, or I might fall asleep. We'll find out. So, go to verse 10, Romans 3. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Paul's basically making the state we're all on the same boat. There's no way any of us can earn our way to God, whether it's through the law or through other things. We're all in a bad spot. And so there's about to be this crazy transition that happens. Martin Luther claims that this transition is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Timothy Keller said it kind of like this. When you go to a jewelry store and you want to buy an engagement ring or something, and you look, what they do is when they pull out the ring, they put a black cloth behind it. And so when you pull out the ring just sparkles and you see the majesty of the ring. You see its glory. And what we've just kind of seen is this black cloth, right, laid out that we all stand condemned. We're all in a bad spot if not for Jesus. And he's about to show us the diamond. He's about to show us the good news. There's this word, two words actually, but now. Very wonderful, amazing words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher and expositor of Romans, once said that there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now. Now, these words are used all throughout the Scriptures, and I thought about reading all of them to you, but we don't have that much time, so what I'm going to do is share some of my favorites. Romans 6, 21 to 22. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Romans 7, for when we were in the realm of flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within us so that we bore fruit of death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way, in the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Ephesians 2, Paul says something similar. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, I mean, this relates to what we're talking about in Romans. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's a bad spot to be in. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. There's two more. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The question is, what is your but now story? For some of you, that story involves, well, I was stuck in addiction and I was down a path that led to destruction, but now I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I'm a child of the King. I was lost, I was hurting, I was broken, I was running away from God, but now I've been adopted as a child of the one true King. For maybe some of you, your story is more like mine. I don't remember the but now as much because I was a little kid and I heard the good news and I said, that sounds good. And it was taught to me my whole life and I said, that's me. But there have been points in my life where I've allowed the things of the culture, I've allowed these lies to creep into my life. And there was moments where God just revealed where I was wrong in my thinking. I confessed that sin and I gave that sin to Christ. And then I can look back and see victory and say, I was struggling with this, but now through Christ, I have victory. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Christ to all who believe. Now, righteousness, if you remember at the beginning of the series, that's right standing, right relationship. God is righteous, he's holy, he's just, he is perfect. But he gives us his righteousness. So we are in a right standing. We are justified. But it says something interesting. It says, through faith in Christ. Our culture teaches that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. Whatever you believe is fine. And so we have all these conflicting religions and conflicting thoughts in our culture, and so it's fine for you to believe that as long as you don't tell me what to believe in it. But the reality is it matters less about the type of faith you have as it does in the object of your faith. The object of your faith matters more than the type of faith. And let me make an illustration. If I thought I could fly across the ocean, I really wanted to go to Europe. And so I had an idea. I want to go to Europe. And, really, my wife wants to go to Europe. I don't really care about Europe. I'll pick somewhere I want to go. I want to go to the Philippines because I love the Philippines. The food's amazing. And my parents are missionaries there. I want to go to the Philippines. So I decide I'm going to fly to the Philippines. So what I do is I buy a whole bunch of feathers and I tape them onto my arms. And I learn to flap really fast. And so I'm confident. I have faith that if I flap really, really fast, and I mean, I have to work out a little bit because I'm kind of out of shape. I could only go for like 1 minute right now. But if I get in really good shape and I flap really hard, I could fly across the ocean. I have the most faith in the world that that could do it. But it doesn't matter how much faith I have. That's not possible. Now, at the same time, if I buy a ticket to go to Manila, and I go to the airport, and I'm scared to death, because I'm super scared. This isn't true, but if I was, super scared of airplanes. And I have no faith that the airplane will take me there. And I get, and I'm shaking, and I give them, and they stop me in security because they think I'm a terrorist because I'm shaking so hard, and I'm really concerned. But I get through security, and they realize I'm not a terrorist, and so they get there, and I hand the lady my boarding pass, and I'm shaking. She's like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "I'm just really scared of flying, you know." And I get in the seat, and I'm doing the hyperventilating thing, and I got the, and I get in the plane, you know, and I have no faith that the plane will get me there. But the reality is, the object I should have faith in. Now, this breaks down a little bit because there is a chance that the plane could crash and I could die, but it's a very, very low chance. The reality is, having little faith in the plane that it'll get me there is much better than having tremendous faith in the feathers that I would put on my arm. The object of our faith matters a lot more than the actual faith. So our world says, look, you just have to believe whatever you believe. It's fine. It doesn't matter if you believe that or you believe that. But the reality is, it does matter. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And so the object of our faith, saying faith in Jesus, is the most important thing. It's more important than how much faith we have. Because we have little faith in the right thing. That's better than a lot of faith in the wrong thing. If I believed there was a chair here, and I was convinced, and you weren't very convinced because you just saw me walk right past there and I would have tripped if there was an invisible chair. But if I was convinced there was a chair here, and I told you, I have faith, there's an invisible chair. I'm convinced. It's right there. You just don't see it because you don't have super goggles that see it. And I come over here, and I sit down. There's nothing there. But if I look over here and I say, I have faith, there's a chair right here. I can see it. I believe it. But if I don't have enough faith to sit in it, it's not really worth it. So I have to say, I believe in this chair. I'm going to sit in a way that doesn't mess up my sound system. I have faith in this chair. And it's real. See, the object of our faith matters more than just our faith. In Philippians 3, Paul is talking about how he tried to earn salvation. He thought of it as something he had already attained, thought of it as something that he had been given because of his circumstance, because he was a Jew. It says in verse 4, "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he gives us credentials as to why he was in the right spot. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He said, look, I did all the right things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what I was supposed to do. According to the law, I learned the Torah. I became a Pharisee, and I was blameless. But then he continues. He says, but whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, garbage, filthy rags, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that is of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not having a righteousness that is my own that comes through the law. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. So we go back to verse 21, and there's, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to who? To all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 23 is one of the most known verses in Scripture, but I wanted to make sure we break down the verses that go after it so we can kind of see what Paul's saying here. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the summary of Romans 1 and 2. Everybody sinned. Everybody's fallen short. None of us can attain anything by doing good works. There's not this, if we follow the law just makes us conscious of our sin. It doesn't save us. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Let's stay there for a second before we get into the next section. So justified, if you remember at the beginning of the series, I talked about how this is a legal term where if you were in a courtroom and you have the judge and someone is on trial, if the judge, if he justified them, it'd be like him declaring them not guilty. It's just as if they'd never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned. That's the best way to think of it. They're declared not guilty, and righteousness is, once again, saying you're in right standing. You are declared not only not guilty, but there's no fault in you. So we've been justified. We've been declared right. How do we do this? Do we do this by following the law, by doing enough good things? He says, no, freely by his grace. Mercy is not giving us something we do deserve. Grace is giving us something we don't deserve. We are justified freely by his grace. It's not because we did something. It's because God, in his grace, in his love, justified us. How? How do we get that justification? It's through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, redemption in that time is this idea of buying back. So, in that time frame, what would happen if you got into debt and, you know, there wasn't really credit counseling available, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. So what would you do? You'd get into debt, and so you'd go to your friend and say, hey, can I sell myself as an indentured servant or sell myself into debt slavery? And you go that, and it could be a short period of time or it could be a long period of time, but you could also be bought back. There could be a kinsman redeemer. You could be bought back and freed. And so Jesus has bought us with a price. That redemption, the buying back of us, came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And what they're doing, they're taking the Greek word there, hilasterion, and really it's best translated propitiation. And so when we sing songs, we say the wrath of God was satisfied. God, because he's perfect and holy, has righteous anger against sin. And so Jesus came as the sacrifice of atonement. He paid the penalty, so the wrath of God was satisfied. And it says, through the shedding of his blood. Now, we don't really understand that as much now because we don't have a sacrificial system, but that would speak really clearly to what they understood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So it says, We're bought back. But the God's wrath is satisfied through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So all this stuff is in play, right? We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn our way to do these things. But God provided the sacrifice, and through faith in Jesus, the object of our faith, through faith in Jesus, then we receive these benefits. We're justified, we're declared righteous, we're bought back with a price, we're declared part of his family. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In the OT, God didn't punish the sins of the people to the full severity. He could have condemned them, but he provided a way through Christ that they could be forgiven. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. There was a story of a Christian missionary who was working in India with a Hindu. And he had tried to explain to this Hindu again and again and again that salvation was a gift. And every time the Hindu said, no, it's got to be something I work for. And this Hindu was a diver, and he would go into the ocean, and he would dive for pearls. And one day he was going on a very treacherous trip, and so he went to the missionary, and he said, look, I want to give you this gift. You mean a lot to me. I really appreciate the friendship. I really appreciate how you love me. I really appreciate it. I want to give you this gift. And he gave him a really heavy box. And so the missionary held the box and opened it. It was this huge, beautiful pearl. The missionary, seeing the opportunity to teach, said to him, he said, well, this is beautiful. Why, you know, he knew how he lived. Why haven't you sold this? He said, well, my son was also a diver. And one day he was out diving, and he found this pearl, and he had to get it. And his attempt to get it free, he actually died. And so I've been keeping this box and keeping this pearl, and it's priceless to me. I couldn't sell it. So the missionary says, well, what? How about I give you $10,000 for it? And the guy goes, no, you don't understand. This is priceless. You can't give me anything. And he said, well, how about I work it off? And the guy said, no, you can't work it off. Do you understand? My son died for this pearl. I can't sell it. I want to give it to you as a gift. You can't give me anything in return. And the missionary said, I just want you to understand something. God sacrificed his son as a gift to you that you can receive and have eternal life. It's not something you can work toward. It's a free gift that he gave his own son for you. And the Hindu, for the first time, it connected that God loved him so much that he gave this amazing gift, this wonderful gift, that it wasn't something that could be earned. And I think when we think about this, it just blows our mind. It doesn't make sense, right? That God would give a free gift, and that's what's required for salvation, is for us to accept the free gift and in faith give our lives to him. Paul continues in Romans 3 and says, where then is boasting? Well, obviously, if you earned your way to salvation, if you did enough good things, if you could make yourself righteous enough, there'd be boasting. But he says that it's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. If we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is the God of the Jews only, is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And in chapter 4, he appeals to Abraham and to David to demonstrate that they were saved by faith, not by works. So here's what it comes down to. If God has truly offered us a free gift of salvation, it's not something we can earn. It's not something that we can work hard enough for. It's like this chair. Some people may believe there's a chair over there, but their faith is in something that doesn't exist. Other people may look at the chair and say, I believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that kind of stuff, you know. But James says even the demons believe and shudder. So just having a cognitive assent, just believing something in your head doesn't equal committing to it. There has to be a commitment where I say, I believe that Jesus is the only way for salvation, and I'm choosing to put my faith and trust in him. I'm choosing to sit in the chair. The free gift of God doesn't make sense. It feels like it should be something that we work for. But God gave us a righteousness that's through faith, not by the law. That righteousness, but now apart from the law, you can't earn it. But Jesus, through faith in him, has provided a way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, this is amazing grace. God, that you sent your Son to give us the free gift of salvation. And today, if there's anyone in this room that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they've been trying to put their faith in other things that don't exist, they've been trying to flap their wings, trying to earn their way, I pray that today they will put their faith and trust in you because you are the Savior of the world. You came and you died in our place so that we could have life, life everlasting. God, help us to be amazed by that truth as those of us who have put our faith in Christ, to be amazed by the truth, to allow it to transform our lives. If there's anyone who hasn't made that decision, help them to go today to your throne to say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I want your free gift today. I want to follow you. God, thank you that we can open your word together. In your name, amen.